All right, good morning. Welcome here. How's everyone doing? All right, yeah. Great. Welcome here. Great to be together. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. We're a community that needs Jesus, and we're a community that gathers to remind each other of the gospel and to center our lives on the Word of God, to encourage each other in the journey that we're on. If you're new with us, we're glad that you are here. If you're looking to connect further, you can fill out this blue Get Connected card in the seat in front of you and put it into the offering when we take that towards the end of the service, and Pastor Paul will be in touch and happy to answer any questions and connect you in any way that we can. And so I'd encourage you to do that. Just want to share, before we get into the Word, some tragic news this week. It's been a hard couple weeks for many of us. But tragic news this week as the sudden death of Natasha D'Agostino last Sunday. Many of you would have heard this, of course, but now she hadn't really been around TAC in the last few years as she'd moved away out of the community. But, you know, she was really involved in our church a number of years ago as far as youth groups and mission trips and worship teams and things like that. So she'll be dearly missed. Many of you knew her well. And so it's a point of prayer for all of us. To as we remember her life, but also to pray for her family and friends as they mourn her sudden loss in such a shocking way. Also, we want to give condolences out to Brad Melnick on the passing of his mom this past week, and so prayers for his family as well. So we just pray that the Lord would be an encouragement to us at this time and give hope and comfort to those who are mourning. God is good to us, and the gospel is true, and God is present on days when we are happy and joyful and everything seems to be going well, and on days when everything seems to be falling apart, and we cling to those truths. And so we want to be praying for each of us as we go through these various things. We are in the book of Hebrews, week two of our series. Grab your Bible. There's your own Bible, the Bible in the seat in front of you. If you don't have that, grab a phone and look it up on your app or whatever. We are looking at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. So Hebrews 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 4. And this is our text. We are going to be walking through the book of Hebrews sort of this January, February, basically up to Easter, and unpacking this amazing, amazing book. As you find that text, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? So Hebrews 1, 5, down to chapter 2, verse 4, page 1001 in the pew Bibles, or the seat Bibles. It's going to took me 10 years to get that down. It's going to take me another 10. This is the Word of the Lord. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. that you are a God who has revealed himself. And now as we dwell on this text, I pray that you would speak through your word and by your spirit to our hearts. You know where we are this morning as far as coming into this room and the pains and joys and baggage and challenges and worries that we bring with us. I pray that you would speak to us, that we'd leave this place having heard from you. I pray as many of us are mourning, that you would bring comfort in your presence. And I pray that we would know that you are with us and that we would leave this place having met with you. So I ask for your blessing and your presence as we dwell on your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, living by the ocean, I'm sure we're all aware of what happens when a boat is not properly secured. Of course, the natural movement of the waters will carry that boat wherever it wants to go. It just drifts off into nowhere. Found this fascinating, a news story that currently, true story, currently there is drifting stranded in the Pacific Ocean right now, somewhere between Japan and Hawaii, a flaming cargo ship filled with 3,500 Nissan cars. Did you hear about this? The ship was traveling from Japan to Honolulu, delivering all these cars, and a fire breaks out on New Year's Eve, and the crew was unable to put out the fire, so they abandoned ship, and most of the crew was rescued and in their like lifeboats and whatnot. So the unmanned ship is just drifting somewhere in the Pacific Ocean on fire, carrying 3,500 Nissan cars. It seemed like the most bizarre. I saw the headline. I went, what? That's the thing. Where is it going to end up? They don't know. Who knows? Maybe, you know, it's heading towards Hawaii. The ocean will drive and deliver those crispy cars to wherever it wants to, right? And I was talking with some friends about how I would move to Hawaii in a heartbeat if I was American and could. And they said, well, you know, there's different problems in Hawaii. Yeah, like flaming boats filled with cars that could crash into you. So there's that too. So maybe Hawaii's not as great as it sounds. But this picture of drifting, just kind of aimlessly drifting, is used by the author of Hebrews in our text to help us understand what can happen to every one of us when we're not intentional in our faith. He wants us to see the danger of drifting in your life, because it's something that you do not choose, that it does, it just happens to you. It's something that you do not mentally think through and make that decision. And so even C.S. Lewis on this topic, he said this: we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in your mind. Right? The beliefs will not automatically remain alive in your mind. It must be fed, he says. And as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away, he says? And I think he's right. I think he's right. Like, very rare is the person that had faith in Jesus, professed Jesus, and stopped, and it's because they had a list of reasons. Like, they sat there and they made pros and cons. Like, I don't think I've met someone like that. Maybe there's some, but that's not the norm. So the danger is real, and the author of Hebrews is going to help us try and diagnose this in our own hearts. So he wants to warn us about drift, but he's got to do some groundwork first in order to get there to the warning about drift. He's got to lay a foundation first, and that involves showing us how Jesus is superior to angels. And he's going to do that with 7 Old Testament scripture quotations. And as we start this text, people often go, how does the pieces fit together? You will see how the pieces fit together. I will do my best to help you see how the pieces fit together by the time we're done, I promise. So, 7 quotations about how Jesus is superior to angels, and this is going to lay the groundwork for the appeal to come in chapter 2. So here's the first pair in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the first quote is from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 7. Psalm 2 is one of the most famous messianic, important messianic texts in the Old Testament. It's about the promised king. We referred to it last week because he alluded to it last week. The Davidic king will inherit the nations, we said last week. And there in Psalm 2, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to the promised king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, what does begotten mean? That's not a word we really use, and it could be confusing. To beget is to bring about something. In the original context, Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. The words are spoken to King David originally, but it points beyond David to a future forever king. So the begetting there in Psalm 2 is not literal. Like, it's not the day of David's birth. Like, he just came out of the womb and, yeah, today I've begotten you. It's not his birth, it's his coronation. It's the day he becomes king, the day he's pronounced king. That is the begetting, is the becoming king. And so Psalm 2 points beyond David to a future king who would inherit the nations, bring justice to the world, bring righteousness, defeat evil forever. And the author of Hebrews is applying this to Jesus. Psalm 2 is really about Jesus, the king. And the begetting, then, again, is not literal, like that's the day of his birth, but it's about his appointment as messianic king at his resurrection and ascension. So Jesus dies, rises from the dead, resurrection life. He's seen by all these eyewitnesses over this period, and then he ascends to the throne of God. And that's been the whole focus of Hebrews chapter 1, is Jesus is the exalted king at the right hand of the Father on high. And so this begetting is his coronation, it's his appointment, his exaltation as glorious king. That's when the Son comes into his inheritance and the honor and rights that he is due as divine Son, when he was exalted to the throne. And then the second quote is from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. 2 Samuel 7 is another really crucial Old Testament messianic text. It's the text where David is promised by God. God enters a covenant with David, and he promises that a descendant of David will be the forever king. And so although the pre-existent Jesus, the divine Son, he was always the divine Son of God, but he was exalted to a new experience of sonship as divine king at his resurrection and ascension to the throne. And so he experiences sonship in this exalted new way. So both these texts refer to the promised Messiah as God's Son, his Son. And the author's comparing that to the angels, that Jesus has a better identity, a better status, because he's the Son. Angels are not God's Son. The divine Son is unique. And so Jesus is unique as God's divine Son. That's his point in verse 5. And then second set of quotations is in verse 6 and 7. Let's take a look. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So the firstborn, when he brings the firstborn is a reference to Jesus. Okay, the language brings us back all the way to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4:22, Israel is identified as God's firstborn. God says that, Israel, you're my firstborn. And the firstborn language in the scriptures, like we hear firstborn, we think it's about someone's birth. But it's not really. It's more about status and inheritance, about your place of honor. It's more about authority, those types of things. It's about preeminence, first in honor. And Israel was God's firstborn, but they failed to obey God as firstborn. And now Jesus is the firstborn, the Son of God. And because of his obedience in his life, he was vindicated at his resurrection, exalted to the throne. And so firstborn is an exaltation word. It emphasizes power, status, authority, and inheritance. And so when he brings the firstborn into the world, now you hear that, and some people think this must refer to the incarnation, coming into the world. And so this is about how angels worship Jesus at his birth, right? Incarnation. But the text doesn't actually say that Jesus was worshipped by angels at his birth. In fact, the birth narratives of Jesus, you think of the Christmas stories, they actually really emphasize his humility, his humiliation, not his glorification. So the text in the Gospels, they're actually doing the reverse of that. They're not about exaltation. They're about humiliation. They're about the lowly status of the incarnation, okay? And so the whole context here in Hebrews 1 is about exaltation. So I think that's what's being referred to here when it talks about coming into the world, is about his exaltation when he was ascended in glory to God's right hand. Then all the angels worshipped him. And I say that because the word world here in verse 6 is different than the normal word for world, and it actually in other places in Hebrews seems to mean something more like heavenly world, and so that's how it gets used elsewhere. So I think that's what's being referred to, is again the exaltation. That's been the theme of the chapter. And the quotation is from Deuteronomy 32. Originally it was speaking of Yahweh, the Father, but the author applies it to Jesus. The angels worship him. And then the quotation in verse 7 is a contrast. So verse 6, the exalted Son is worshipped by angels. Verse 7, angels are not worshipped, but they are servants. They are ministers. So God uses angels. They are his servants in the natural world to do his work. The Son is greater because he is worshipped and served by angels. So that's sort of the second theme of these two quotations, that the Son is greater, he is worshipped and served by angels. Then the next set of quotations are longer, verse 8 to 12. There's two more that are linked. Let's take a look. Verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Okay. This is amazing. This is utterly, utterly amazing. Okay. I'm going to read it slowly. Track with me. Verse 8, eyes on the text, look down. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Are you with me? This is insane. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Son, Jesus. And what does he call the Son? O God. This is utterly amazing, right? All of Hebrews 1 assumes the full divinity of Jesus, that he is God of very God, and yet there shows distinction from the Father. So Hebrews 1 does not explicitly teach the doctrine of the Trinity, but it makes no sense without it. It's implicit in all of this. It's the only way to make sense of the text. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, that's unbelievable. That's so amazing. And then the rest of the quote, it's from Psalm 45, and it's about the kingdom of God. The Son is supreme because his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom of justice. It's a kingdom of righteousness. The Son is greater because of his eternal sovereignty, his eternal kingdom. And then the second quote in verse 10 to 12 is just as profound and amazing. The quote is originally from Psalm 102, and it's not talking about the coming messianic king, but it's talking about God. It's talking about God the Father. But here the author freely applies it to the Son. Because of the Son's divinity, what is said about the Father is true of the Son as well. And so he applies it to the Son and says it's all about Jesus too. That the Son, verse 10, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. That the Son created the heavens. And he says the world will someday end up like a worn out garment. Now, be honest. How many people are in on the whole Netflix sensation tidying up with Marie Kondo? Yeah? Yeah, right? I'm surprised it's not all of you. Yeah, there's a little more. Yes, a few more. Some people. So, this little Japanese lady that goes around and helps people throw out all their junk. So I watched an episode with Melissa, and I'm not big on waking up the books or saying hello to the house, but throwing out junk, I love that. I love throwing out junk. And so she gets people to like go through all their things and throw out all the stuff that they've been clinging to that's junk and clean up their houses. And so we've kind of been in purge mode at our house. We've been throwing out everything, all our old stuff, all toys and clothing. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the world is like a really old sweater. It's like your favorite old sweater, and you hang on to it, but it's got the stains, and you've worn it out because it's so comfy. You wear it we wear it all the time, and you've had it for years, and you've worn it to shreds, and it's actually kind of gross, but you keep wearing it. And you reach a day where you have to look at it and hold it, and you go, this is garbage. This thing is garbage. And you come a day where you roll it up and throw it out. It's you toss it. And he says, there will come a day when the world is rolled up like an old sweater, and it will be no more. But, he says, Jesus is the same. He has no end. His kingdom has no end. And that's the contrast in those verses, is the temporary nature of the world. It's like a garment that is useful now, but someday it'll be garbage. Someday its use will end, no matter how much you love it and how good it is. And comparing that with the eternality of the kingdom of Jesus, that Jesus is forever and his kingdom is forever. It's an eternal kingdom. So the Son is better because he is at a higher place. He is the divine king of an eternal kingdom. There's nothing higher. There's nothing better than Jesus, the king. He's the divine king of an eternal kingdom. And then in verse 13, 14, we get the final quotation and sort of the summary of the section, the chapter. It says this, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This quote comes from Psalm 110, which is quoted many times in Hebrews, right? Like Psalm 23 is our favorite psalm. Psalm 110 is the favorite psalm of the New Testament writers. They keep quoting it. Even Jesus quotes it about himself. The author of Hebrews is going to come back to it a bunch of times. Psalm 110 is their favorite Old Testament passage. And it's this messianic psalm, and why they love it is because in that psalm it connects the priest-king, that the coming Messiah is a priest-king. And so that's why Hebrews keeps returning to it, because that's a theme of the priest-king exalted to the throne on high. And so again, it's a contrast, right? Jesus is the exalted priest-king who sits at the right hand of God the Father on high. He shares the throne and the authority of the Father and rules over his kingdom. Meanwhile, angels are ministering spirits. They aren't kings on thrones. They are faithful servants of God, doing his bidding, helping God's people. So who's better? The Son is better because he's been exalted to a higher place. He's just on a whole other level than angels. Okay, why is this so important? Like, what's the deal with angels? That's the kind of the question you're asking right now, and I'm saying, what's the deal with angels? We sound like Jerry Seinfeld. But it all comes together as we get to chapter 2. And now here's my so important for understanding how Hebrews works. Okay, one of the unique features of this letter compared to I think all the other letters in the New Testament, is the way that the author of Hebrews weaves together these sections of exposition and exhortation. Okay, so exposition comes from the word exposure, to make something known, right? Teaching, explanation, theology. So exposition is teaching, doctrine, teaching, theology. It's the sections that are teaching us about Christ. Exposition was chapter 1. Exhortation is to emphatically urge someone to do something. It's sort of the application. It's the call to action. It's the therefore this is what we have to do sections. And the author takes the exposition and the exhortation and he weaves them together in this letter. That's very different than Paul's letters, isn't it? What Paul does is he starts with exposition, builds his theology, and then at the half, two-thirds mark of his letter, he stops, therefore, and then goes all the exhortations at the end, right? So you got like Romans 1 to 11, exposition. There's like no application in there. He's just going off on theology, building this big theological argument about the gospel and the people of God. And then chapter 12, therefore, and he gives you four chapters of exhortations. Here's what we ought to do based on those expositions. That's essentially how Paul writes all his letters. That's not Hebrews, though. Hebrews is not like that. Hebrews instead alternates between them. They weave them together. Exposition, exhortation. Exposition, exhortation. And he weaves in and out between them. And that's what makes Hebrews more like a sermon than a letter. For each of his points of exposition, he's going to stop and apply it before moving on, like a sermon does, which is different than a letter. And so that's why we say Hebrews feels more like a sermon. So he's going along teaching theology, pauses, done talking about Christ for a moment, applies it, appeals, urges his people, and then returns to his exposition. And he's going to alternate. And this weaving together is part of the reason why we love Hebrews. Like, it's poetic and powerful and rhetorically charged. And it's why we get confused by Hebrews, because he switches. And you're like, well, why are we on that? We were returning to that topic? And so if you don't see the big picture and how the exposition and exhortation fit together, it can be confusing. But when we see the structure and we see how he's weaving them together, the book just opens up to us and becomes we understand and see the power and beauty of it. And that's what I hope happens for us as we walk through it, that it'll open up to you and see it so much more beautifully. And I think one of the biggest problems people have reading Hebrews is they read some of the exhortation sections apart from the exposition that they're based on. Because here's the key, the exposition is always the foundation upon which the exhortations are built. They're not random, right? Like, he teaches theology in order to urge them to live a certain way. So all the theology of Hebrews is given to drive us to action, that the readers would do something with it. Everything in this letter, like, he's not sitting down like, I'm going to write some theology. No, he's pleading with people, and he uses theology to build a foundation upon which he's going to put his exhortations, and calling them to, everything's about calling them to persevere in faith and to see Jesus as supreme and to cling to him forever. So we have to see how the expositions and exhortations relate. Now, there's different kinds of exhortations in Hebrews. He uses different tools to ply his trade in this book, to urge and to motivate people, right? He uses promises. He gives promises, reminds people of the promises of God. He gives encouragements. I know that you can do this. Like, he's behind them. He cites positive examples to follow, like our favorite section in Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 11. It's this long series of positive examples. And there's others as well. He gives negative examples. We got to learn from the mistakes of others. And he gives warnings as well. Here's what's going to happen if you don't heed this, hear this word. So here's how this works. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 4 was introductory. If you want the million-dollar word, I learned this week that the word is exordium. The exordium. We were reading the exordium last week. It means intro. It means intro. You got to, your PhD's got to count for something. So you use words like that. So it's the overture. It's the introduction. It's playing the big, it's introducing the big themes of Hebrews. The Son is better. Verse 5 to verse 14 is exposition. It's theology, teaching us theology about who Jesus is. And then chapter 2, verse 1 to 4 is our first exhortation section of the book. And it's also the first warning of the five warning passages in Hebrews. So here we go. Chapter 2, let's read verse 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. See the big therefore? He switches exposition to exhortation, from theology to application. Therefore, so chapter 2 is built on chapter 1. Now, it might not seem immediately obvious, like, hey, Jesus is better than angels, therefore pay close attention to what you've heard. But here's the key that most of us don't think about that was really present in the mind of the first century Jewish readers. In Hebrew thinking, the Old Testament law, the Torah, was given by God to Moses by angels. By angels. How did Moses receive the law? God gave it to him by angels, through angels. This is just common in Jewish thought. That's where the law came from. It was delivered by angels. We see this in the New Testament in a couple places as well. In Acts 7, Stephen's speech, right? He's about to get stoned, killed, stoned. And, sorry, welcome to 2019. And he's about to get killed, right? And he's making this final speech. And he says, quote, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Or Paul in Galatians 3:19 says that the law, quote, "was put in place through angels." So just common in first century Jewish thought, how did we get the law? The law was delivered from God by angels. They delivered the law, the Torah, the Old Testament law. The contrast, so then, here, is the Torah was the message delivered by angels. The gospel is the message delivered by the Son. By the Son. And so this gospel, the message of salvation, is a better word. That's the point. So, exhortation, so we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. The stakes are raised with the gospel. The message of Christ doesn't call for less attention, less diligence, less devotion. Don't go thinking the Old Testament law is serious business, but the message of salvation is easy. It's grace. You hardly have to think about it. It's no big deal. Don't take it too seriously. It's the gospel. It's grace. It's salvation. God will forgive you. It doesn't matter. The author of Hebrews is saying, no, no. The message delivered by the Son is not a lesser message to be taken more lightly. It's a better word. Therefore, we must pay more attention to it. And he warns them, we must pay much closer attention lest we drift away from it. So the word drift away in Greek, used to describe a ring slipping off a finger without noticing, or used to refer to a ship that drifts away out to sea without people noticing. So drifting away, the image here is something that's not sudden. It's not, you know, not definite, you know, a mental choice where it's like cognitive, intentional act. It's accidental. It's slipping away. You didn't even notice, hardly paid attention to it. The image is of slow, incremental movement away, not sudden, not deliberate. And then he uses this word neglect to help us picture it further in verse 3. And the same word neglect is used in Matthew 22, verse 5. It's the parable of the wedding feast that Jesus tells. And there's all these people that got invited to this big wedding banquet. And it's these people, many of the hearers, the people that were invited, neglected to attend because they found their farm or their business more interesting. They neglected it. So they don't come and they miss out. It's not that they were against the wedding feast. They're like, I hate wedding feasts and I hate you, king. There were more interesting things on the calendar. There was other things to do. Neglect is what happens when we get too busy and good things crowd out ultimate things. Neglect isn't an explicit choice. It's an omission when other things are chosen first. Neglect is what's left over after we've made other choices. Do you hear the warning? It's for us. Perhaps not one of us here has like explicitly rejected Christ, but I would imagine that many of us potentially are drifting. Many of us may be neglecting the word of salvation. Other things have taken over. Other things have crowded Jesus out. He used to be first. We used to be so passionate about Jesus. He used to be ultimate. But now we're just so busy. There's a lot going on. It's a hectic culture. We live busy lives. Technology has not made our lives easier. They've just made it more and more busy and crowded and demanding. There's always a screen on in front of our face. And so it's so easy for us to neglect Christ and the word that he has given us. do we hear the warning? Are you drifting away? So what's the remedy for this drift and neglect? He says here, we must pay much closer attention to the word of salvation, to the word that we've heard. We have to return again and again to the word, to prioritize it, to return again and again to his word. And then at the book's climax in chapter 10 is kind of where the whole argument hits its peak. He says, he warns them to not neglect gathering together as God's people. So I think these are the two keys. We have to return again and again to God's word. We have to prioritize gathering as God's people. It's the word and it's worship. Without intentionality around these things, without setting our priorities, we will drift. These are the things that keep us anchored, to give attention to the word, give priority to God's people. When we cut ourselves off from these are what the Puritans call the ordinary means of grace, these ordinary things, but they're how God grows us. They're how God anchors us. When we cut ourselves off from these ordinary means of grace, these gifts of God, we will drift. We will neglect him. We'll be busied by lots of good and important things that occupy our calendars and busy our hearts. And there's no room for Jesus or his people. We don't make a decision. It just happens. In chapter 6, he builds on this metaphor by calling the hope of the gospel an anchor of the soul. You don't want to drift. It's the gospel. It's God's certain promise of salvation that anchors us. Cling to the gospel. It's what anchors us. It's what keeps us stable in the hectic, busy, and the temptation to drift. Now, he's going to make an argument here from lesser to greater. This is a common ancient rhetorical device, right? If it's true of the lesser, it's how much more true of the greater. So for example, a couple I made up. If nutrition and exercise matter when you're 30, how much more so when you're 50? It's true of this, the lesser, how much more so of the greater? If politeness matters when talking to strangers, how much more so when talking to the queen? These are the types of arguments, right? He's going to do one like that, lesser to greater. He moves from the lesser, the message that was declared by angels, to the greater, the message, the great salvation declared by the Lord. The gospel of salvation is a better word because it comes from the Son. So he moves from lesser to greater and how we handle the lesser and how we handle the greater. But first, not only in verse 3 and 4 does he say that it was delivered by the Son, declared by the Lord. He says two other significant things about this better word in verse 3 and 4. It was attested to us by the first eyewitnesses, right? So the apostles were eyewitnesses, and they faithfully passed it on to others, passed the word on to others, including the author of Hebrews. And so it came with eyewitness testimony, and it says that God bore witness through signs and wonders and various miracles. So how do we know that the gospel is true? Well, it was accompanied by miracles, by signs and wonders, which were God's way of stamping his approval as his witness, his testimony to the truth of what was proclaimed by the apostles and by Jesus, is the miraculous. Right? So this is why these miracles happen in the Gospels and in Acts. Like, Jesus was not healing people because it's God's will that everyone was healed. Jesus did not come as a healer. He came as a preacher. And his healing ministry was the witness of God to verify his preaching ministry, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And so then when we get to the book of Acts, we see the same thing happens with the apostles, those first witnesses, as they're preaching the good news of the gospel. In the early sections of Acts, we see that the apostles replicate many of the miracles of Jesus, which is God publicly affirming their word and witness as true. And so the purpose of miracles in the gospels and in Acts is to vindicate the word, to signify that the word is true, that God's bearing witness alongside. And then it also says that he bears witness, end of verse 4, by giving gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, convicting of sin, gifting us for ministry, comforting us, guiding us in time of need, giving wisdom and direction. The Holy Spirit's presence bears witness that the word is true as well. So how do we know the word is true? the miraculous signs that happened in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, this vindicates the word and signifies it's true. So the word is a better word. That's his point. Now, here's where the warning comes. Lesser to greater. If every transgression of the Torah, the lesser, good but lesser word, received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? So under the Old Testament law, if you broke a law, there's punishments, right? If you neglected the commandments, there was consequences of that. You could be excluded from God's people for a time or for all time if you neglected the law. If that's true of the message delivered by angels, how much more so is that true if we neglect the message delivered by the Son? To drift from Jesus, to neglect this salvation, is to be eternally separated from God, because there's no other escape but in the gospel. To neglect it is to reject God himself and to be outside of his people and under his judgment. You see the argument? If it's true in the Torah, how much more so is it true in this great salvation? If we walk away from it, if we neglect it, if we abandon it, it's an eternal message of salvation. The stakes have not been lowered. They've been amped up. They've been raised. We have to pay much closer attention to this better word. Now, Hebrews was not given to us in order to condemn us, but to urge us to run to Jesus and to never let go. We need to hear and feel its warnings to us. They are a gift to us. The warnings are not here to condemn us. The warnings are given as a gift to us to help us persevere, to help us cling to Jesus. This is for us. The warning is for us. Some of us here today, we profess to be Christians, but there's no attention given to the Word of God or the people of God. We say we believe, then we just drift from passion to passion, idea to idea, fad to fad. Whatever is coming our way, we're just like the flaming Nissan ship floating along with the tides. Like, there's no intentionality. There's no one at the wheel. We say we believe, but almost everything in our life is a higher priority than Jesus when we actually look at our calendar. Almost everything takes precedent, right? Like, we read our Bible when there's absolutely nothing else to do. Like, I've read everything on Facebook, I've liked everything on Instagram, and I finished Netflix, so I'm going to open a Bible. Right? Then I might have time. I gather for worship every week, unless there's anything else going on. I mean, isn't this the definition of neglect? You like it, but everything else is more important than it. Now, he's not writing to condemn us, but we need to feel the warning and examine ourselves. Am I drifting from Jesus? Am I driven by passion for him? Or am I just floating along in life, amused by whatever comes my way? Am I neglecting Jesus? Have I crowded him out with my hectic schedule and my hurried heart? The warning is given so that we hold on tighter and that we never drift. And we have to also see the mercy of God, that God is a merciful God. If we have drifted, if we have walked away, if we've been neglecting, he is not here to condemn us. He is here to welcome us home. He is here to pour grace upon grace into our lives. He is here to restore us and re-energize us with passion for his name. The warning is given so that we return and reprioritize and we live for him once again. This is not a word of condemnation. This is a word of invitation. Come home and re-engage. This is a call to see Jesus as supreme and then set our calendar and our life and priorities in alignment with that truth that he is supreme. To not just say he's supreme and live like he's not, but to say he's supreme and believe it in our heart and live like it's true. We've been given a better word. So great a salvation given to us by a supreme Savior, is it not of supreme importance? Is he not worthy of our full attention? Is he not worthy of all things? Is he not worthy of our full trust, our full worship, our full devotion, our full admiration, our utter service? Should he not be our first priority, our first passion, our deepest joy? It'd be my prayer that he would be all that and more for every one of us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word, this